Thank you, Chad, and thank you for sharing that. Fit in very, very well with what we're looking at this morning. He mentioned there about the word being central to the worship and to the service. And I don't know if you're aware of this or not, but you can tell a great deal about a church's theology by walking into the building and looking at the arrangement of the furniture. You're saying, what are you talking about? If the pulpit is over in a corner somewhere, or somewhat almost obscure, and in the center is a large area where they do the sacraments, et cetera, et cetera, and it's not just Catholic churches, then the focus is probably on the sacraments, communion, and those kind of things, and the preaching is probably a very small part of the actual service. Preaching of the word is kind of off to the side. And check me out on that, but you can tell a great deal just by walking in and taking a look around what is important in a church. So we're in lesson three this morning. We did quite a bit building up to this. I'm going to go through actually and read some of the bullet points they have in here a little bit later. I think they laid it out very well. You might notice that there is a timeline in here, and I thought about putting that timeline up on the overhead. I started on that, and then I decided, well, it's there. You can look at it in your books. And also, there's a map in here. I do have a map we'll take a brief look at, but you'll notice this map here shows Switzerland. And they have Zurich and St. Gall, which was connected there in some of this early movements. And you'll also see Schleitheim just across in there into Germany. And that's where we get the Schleitheim Confession of Faith. We'll talk just a little bit more about that later. So this picture that you see up right now is the, I can't pronounce it like they do in Germany, but basically the Großmünster, it's the what basically means the big church in Zurich, Switzerland. And this picture here is courtesy of Leroy on their trip over there. And this is the church where Zwingli would have been put in as preacher, and where a lot of this very beginning of the Swiss Anabaptist movement started was right here in this town around this church. This is the map here. Oh, yes. I always forget that. And again, I'm not sure how well you can see this, but here you see places that where you see some of the movement of the Anabaptist movements. And again, here's Zurich, here's Bern, Steffensburg, and Worms. And I wish, and here's Münster. I wish we could have talked a little bit with Luther on the about the Diet of Worms. A lot of people look at that and it's like, what? It's probably Diet of Worms is probably more appropriate, or maybe even more German than that, but it's basically often pronounced the Diet of Worms. And basically it was a council that took place there and so forth. Anyway, it was in that town right there. We're going to take a little bit of a look at Ulrich Zwingli. Here's another picture of that church. This one was been in the winter. It doesn't have the tree in front of it, so I thought that might be a little easier to see as well. And then here is another picture that Leroy would have taken, or Leroy Carolyn, while they were over there. And this is Ulrich Zwingli, somewhat a statue or monument to him. But I want you to take a little bit closer look at something. If you can see it there, what does he have right here? He's got a Bible here and a sword here. And early on in some of his preaching, he would have not been quite there, but that sword basically represents the fact that he would have joined in some of the canton, and when they tried to unite some of the cantons around there, or counties, you might say, and he ended up fighting, and we'll talk just a little bit more about that later. But he was not a non-resistant Christian, even though he certainly helped start the Swiss Anabaptist movement. In his reforms, you would have had, of course, Luther and Calvin, and Zwingli would have been kind of some of the three major players. Zwingli would have said He did not get his teaching or his information from Luther, that it was later that he met with Luther, but that it was God working in different and various people in different places during at the same time. He did later, we'll talk about that a little bit, when he met with Luther. So we will talk a little bit about the sausage sermon. That's almost as good as the diet of worms, right? Some would actually say that this was the beginning of the Reformation in that area, the Swiss Anabaptist, or the Reformation there. I had actually printed something out and was going to read it, and I forgot it, left it at home, but thankfully I could pull it up on my phone. So I'm going to read this about this message. And this is, I got this from the worldhistory.org. I thought they kind of summed it up pretty well. Zwingli, in his Reformation efforts in Zurich in 1519, his first break with the church came in 1522 when he defended a group of citizens who had broken the Lenten fast by eating sausages. The event, known as the Sausage Episode or Affair of the Sausage, marks the beginning of the Protestant Reformation in Switzerland. That's what they would say, and others would as well. So if you want to know what really started it in Switzerland, it was some guys eating sausages during Lent. The event took place on the first Sunday of Lent in 1522 when one of Zwingli's parishioners, the printer Christopher Froschauer, invited 12 friends, including Zwingli, to dinner and served sausage in defiance of the church's prohibition on eating meat during Lent. Zwingli himself did not partake of the sausage, but is thought to have given his tacit approval by his presence. When word spread of the sausage dinner, Froschauer was arrested and others denounced until Zwingli defended them in his sermon regarding the choice of freedom of foods, which he argued that fasting during Lent or any other time was unbiblical. He then explained the reasons for his sermon on rejecting Lent and protecting Christian liberty from man-made obligations that same year. It was a summary and a longer sermon yet. The Bishop of Constance was outraged by the sermon and demanded Zwingli be removed as the people's priest of the Grossmünster. But the city council, now that's key, the city council instead allowed him to present his arguments and arrange a debate between him and Catholic delegation. The result was the first disputation of 1523, during which Zwingli's 67 articles were delivered, establishing his Reformation platform while charging the church with corruption and anti-Christian policies, unsupported by Scripture. After the second disputation that same year, Zwingli was firmly established as the leader of the Protestant Reformation in Zurich and continued in that role until his advocacy was forcible conversion of Catholics by war resulted in his death during the Second Papal War in 1531, which brings about what Jesus said, if you live by the sword, you'll die by the sword. And that's exactly what happened to Zwingli. But we'll maybe cover that just a little bit later. So that was something that would have, according to some, would have started it. He wanted to remove images from the churches, believed that communion was a symbolic or a memorial, which was going beyond Luther. Luther did not like the idea of transubstantiation, where the blood and body actually become into the elements, like the wine actually turns to his blood and so forth. But yet Luther believed that the actual body of Christ was still present in the Eucharist, and we call Luther's position on it is called consubstantiation. He said that Christ was either above or below or around somewhere that he couldn't quite figure out where, and that would still be the Lutheran position on it. He did change his stance on infant baptism and a believer's church. Zwingli would have started out very much promoting a believer's baptism and a believer's church, but at some point, he began to shift on that. And one of the things that probably played a big part in that, and he would have said so. He actually said that he was fearful for his stipend. Okay, remember that different times he had disputations, and he would have them before the magistrates and let the magistrates decide. He even did that with these young men that started the Anabaptist movement. Excuse me. So the magistrates, he gave them a lot of power, and they had a lot of power at that time. And so they made decisions, and they're also writing his check. And so it's a little easier to kind of stay in tune with them and not push things a little too far. And he did become a persecutor of those very men that were in his classes that he was teaching and that were studying, young men that were studying to be ministers and learning from the original languages and so forth and becoming very learned men. And when they broke from him, then he was a persecutor of them as well. If you go into your books, I want to go through this now, I think, and we're just going to go through some of these, the points, and just read them. Hopefully you've already read them. I'm going to try to do this quickly. Excuse me. And we're going to start down here on page 22 toward the bottom there, that first bullet point. And this just kind of helps the flow going through here. In 1519, Ulrich Zwingli was installed as a priest in the Grossmünster, Zurich's largest church. He began preaching expository sermons through Matthew's gospel, a departure from the typical Catholic services. Likely for political reasons, the Zurich Council supported Zwingli's reforms. So they were working together. But this was kind of a first, to actually get up and start preaching through a book of the Bible or outside of what was normal. That's not how they had been doing things. In 1522, along with 10 other priests, Zwingli petitioned his bishop to drop the requirement of celibacy for priests and nuns. Though the request was denied, Zwingli secretly married Anna Reinhardt. By April 1524, his reforms had progressed to a point that he married his wife for the second time, this time publicly. In 1522, Andreas Kasselberger formed a school of several young scholars to study the Bible in its original languages. These men included Conrad Grebel, Felix Mons, Ludwig Hertzler, Simon Stumpf, and Johann Brotli. Since Kasselberger was a traveling salesman, Grebel and Mons soon assumed leadership for the studies. In January 1523, Zwingli held a disputation before the town council in which he laid out his beliefs based on New Testament. Salvation by grace through faith, baptism as a sign of regeneration rather than a means of regeneration, the Mass as a remembrance, not a reenactment of Christ's death, worship of images being idolatrous, and a prayer to Mary, and the saints having no validity. In October of 1523, Zwingli held a second disputation, and although he called for more reforms, he left it to the council to enact them. In the fall of 1523, Balthasar Hubmaier joined the school for a short time, arguing against infant baptism. He then returned to Waldshut, Germany, and began openly preaching against infant baptism. Although Zwingli agreed with Hubmaier's arguments that babies cannot repent and believe, he soon saw that believers' church was at odds with the century-long practice of the state church. Like Luther, he felt the time was not right to implement believers' baptism. And this is a statement from him: it is better not to preach it until the world is ready to take it. And I wonder who forgot to tell John the Baptist and Jesus that. Apparently, they missed that point, that it's better not to preach it until the world is ready to take it. In the spring of 1524, Wilhelm Rublin began preaching against infant baptism in Zollikon, a town about 5 miles outside of Zurich, and baptisms in decline significantly. With Zwingli's push, the church council issued an edict that all babies were to be presented for baptism, but the rule was not enforced. In 1524, now notice Anabaptism starts in January 1525. You notice these dates working their way toward that January date. 1525, the Zurich Council enacted some reforms, such as removing images and holding a remembrance mass, but the young scholars yearned for more. They were increasingly troubled by the striking differences between the state church and the New Testament church, made up of true believers baptized on their confession of faith. Late in 1524, feeling the mounting pressure of the young scholars and troubled by the teaching against infant baptism, Zwingli wrote a pamphlet entitled, Who Causes Tumult? He referred to Conrad Grebel and company as Satan's going about as angels of light. And that was late in 1524. On January 16, 1525, back at Walt Hut, Hubmeier replaced infant baptism with a ceremony of blessings and congregational prayer for newborn infants, sort of like a child dedication service that we've had. So incidentally, that's been going on for 500 years, not anything new today. On January 17, 1525, Zwingli and Heinrich Bullinger held a disputation with Grebel, Mons, Rublin, and George Blurock, a zealous priest who had recently joined the scholars. So convincing were the evangelicals that many of the audience were won over to the truth of believers' baptism. The Zurich Council, however, did not agree. And remember, this is the magistrates making a lot of these decisions. On January 18, 1525, the council banished Rublin, Hertzler, Brotli, and Castleberger from the city, ordered Grebel and Mons to desist their teaching, and commanded the school to disband. They also issued an order that parents must bring all unbaptized babies for baptism within 8 days or face exile. And that was January 18th, which takes us to January 21st, of which we'll take a look at more in just a moment. Going back to Zwingli and the situation with Luther, there was a Marburg colloquy in 1529. He met with Luther for several days. I think they had 15 points that they wanted to go over to see if they could agree on so they could join their movements. They agreed on 14 out of the 15 items. Actually, one writer would have said they agreed on 14 and a half out of the 15 items. But they could not agree on communion, the sacrament of communion, and what it meant and what it stood for. And at the end of that meeting, they stood up to depart, and Zwingli reached out his hand to shake hands with Luther, even though they didn't agree on that point. And Luther stood there for a moment and looked at him and said, I do not extend the right hand of fellowship to heretics, and turned and walked out. Well, the Lutherans and the Zwinglians at that point were at odds with each other. And although we could say persecution broke out at that point on all sides, the Catholics persecuted the Lutherans and the Zwinglians and the Anabaptists. And the Zwinglians would have persecuted the Lutherans and the Christians, or the Catholics and the Anabaptists. And so they all persecuted each other, and they all persecuted us, while we just died, I guess would be a way to put it. The Anabaptists did not believe in taking up the sword. We're going to look at in next lesson at a couple of debacles within the Anabaptist movement, where there were some that did do something similar, but it was not the common practice at all. He was killed on the battlefield in 1531, fighting against some Catholics, if I remember correctly. If we think about this whole persecution thing, back as early as 1090, they had instituted the idea of a Catholic inquisitor who would go around basically a judicial system to try to find the heretics and deal with them. Of course, you have things like the Inquisition, some very infamous things that happened. And this set the standard for persecution throughout Europe and beyond. Speaking of that persecution that took place, I just thought this you might find this of interest. A little bit of an aside. But there's a song that we sing, Faith of Our Fathers. And it starts out, faith of our fathers living still in spite of dungeon, fire, and sword. Now pay attention to these words, okay? Oh, how our hearts beat high with joy whenever we hear that glorious word, okay? In dungeon, fire, and sword, faith of our fathers, holy faith, we will be true to thee till death. The next verse, our fathers chained in prisons dark, were still in heart and conscience free. How sweet would be their children's fate if they, like them, could die for these. Now the next verse is not one in our books, but it's part of the original hymn. Faith of our fathers, Mary's prayer shall win our country back to thee. And through the truth that comes from God, England shall then indeed be free. You haven't seen that one in our songbooks, have you? That song was actually written by a Catholic because of the persecution of the Catholics by the Church of England, if I understand. It was a little bit later in history, but it was not written by an Anabaptist or someone being persecuted by Catholics. It was written by a Catholic being persecuted. Hence the verse on, we're going to pray to Mary, and we're going to get England back, and we're all going to be free again. And for all you song leaders, please don't put that one into, don't put that verse into the song. The song is quite fine the way we sing it. I want to touch a little bit on a church in Langnau, considered to be the oldest church in the oldest Mennonite church in the world, quite likely. And I find I get a lot of the information on this church from Walter Beechey, who was actually there at this church. And the reason I'm telling you this, I'm bringing this church into it, is to help us recognize that God was working in people and in places that probably a lot we don't even know about, long even before the Reformation. He said that their records, that they've lost some of their early records. When Walter was there, he was able to meet with an older minister, I think, kind of a church historian. And their records that they had at that time went back to 1384. And the first church record I think that they had was that they were sending several brethren to visit like-minded believers in Greece. And the interesting thing about this church was they joined the Swiss Brethren movement in 1530. But according to what Walter would have shared about that church and talking to that church leader, he asked him, he said, well, what about the Swiss Anabaptist movement? You know, they're coming out of Zurich. He said, if I can kind of quote maybe Walter, he said, this guy said, well, it happened. But we had been around a long time before that. And once we found out about them, we joined up with them. And Walter said, did you believe in non-resistance? Sure. Did you believe in believer's baptism? Sure. And so much of their belief was identical to ours going back. In other words, they had probably been around for possibly 200 years before the Reformation, believing the things that we actually believe. And what the minister would have told Walter was, he said, well, we read the same Bible, don't we? Makes sense if they had decided they weren't going to go off in all those other directions. That Langnau church did face a great deal of persecution as well during the Reformation period. I suppose when Anabaptism began to spread and became a problem, and it was spreading quite quickly, that suddenly they became a place to persecute as well when that came up. So on January 21st, then, just a few days after some of those other events, they met at the home of Felix Mons. Go in your books to page 2. And I believe this is an eyewitness. There are a couple of eyewitness writings. But if you go on page 2, it says here, and I think this sums it up well, and it came to pass that they were together until anxiety came upon them. Yes, they were so pressed in their hearts. Thereupon they began to bow their knees to the Most High God in heaven and called upon Him as the informer of hearts. And they prayed that He would give them His divine will and that He would show His mercy unto them. For flesh and blood and human forwardness did not drive them, since they well knew what they would suffer, what they would have to suffer on account of it. After the prayer, George of the house of Jacob, and he's called George Borok because Borok means blue coat. And so if you see a picture of him or a rendition, it's usually he's wearing a blue coat. George Borok stood up and besought Conrad Grebel for God's sake to baptize him with the true Christian baptism upon his faith and knowledge. Then he knelt down, and with such a request and desire, Conrad baptized him, since at that time there was no ordained minister to perform the work. After his baptism at the hands of Grebel, Borok proceeded to baptize all the others present. The newly baptized then pledged themselves to true disciples of Christ, as true disciples of Christ, to live lives separated from the world and to teach the gospel and hold the faith. And that was the birth of Anabaptism. We'll go through these points quickly, although most of these we already read. Soon after, and I don't know if it was the same night or if it was soon after, the group ordained Conrad Grebel, Felix Motz, and George Blurock as ministers. And how they went about that, because there was no minister there to ordain the ministers, but somehow out of necessity, that's what they did. These two pictures as well are from Leroy, and this is, let me go on here. So in January of 1527, Felix Motz was drowned in the Lamont River, along with another a number of others that were persecuted, killed, etc. We're going to go on and look at another, and you can read about a lot of that in your book here, and you probably did. But a number of the others were persecuted and killed, and in different various ways. And but I do want to look at another person. He's mentioned in our lesson that played an important part in the whole Anabaptist movement, and that's Michael Sattler. Originally a Catholic monk. I believe he was a Benedictine monk. He left the Abbey of St. Peter in 1525 looking for something different, something better. He was disturbed by what he saw. He married a lady by the name of Margaretha, was a Lutheran for a short period of time, or at least was interested in the Lutheran faith or the Lutheran way of doing things. He was instrumental in the Schleitheim Confession of Faith, which was written up there in 1527. One of the reasons that was written was because already there were a lot of different ideas, different factions. You have to remember this Anabaptist movement began, and they went out and began to baptize people, and within a weekend or two, they had baptized many people, and it spread across this area. So you had a lot of people who were, all they had ever heard was what they were taught at the Catholic Church. They didn't get good expository preaching, even like a few of those did from Zwingli. And so they would get into the Bible and sometimes came up with some ideas that weren't necessarily that sound. And so in order to kind of put some things down, and incidentally, the Schleitheim Confession of Faith is back here in your book for you to take a look at. But I want to tell you a little bit about Michael Sattler, and then maybe ask us some questions, and then we'll get into questions if you have some or some in the book. So he was sentenced to death along with some others. And what happened was, I think it was on their way back, actually, from Schleitheim, they were arrested, and about 10 of them, I believe, somewhere around there, and imprisoned. And one of the early ones that was on the case wanted him drowned immediately, get rid of him. And some others said, no, we're going to have some trials or whatever. And to sum it all up, he was sentenced to death and probably suffered tremendously. One of the early ones to really suffer a horrific death. Because of his preaching and his teaching and his wanting to share the gospel, and he wasn't the only one that had this happen to him, but they cut out his tongue to start with. And then before he headed off to be burned, they took a hot tongs and plucked skin from his body twice. And then it was commanded that on the way to the burning that was to happen five more times as he traveled to be burned to death. Him and some of the other men were sentenced to be burned, and they, instead of just tying him to a stake or something, they basically, like they did some, they'd have a big roaring fire going and then they would catapult him in. And his hands were tied behind his back. And he had told the others, he said, "Now, if this is bearable, I will raise my hand to praise the Lord." And he's not the only one that did that of the Anabaptists through their persecution. But the problem is, his hands are tied behind his back, which is going to burn, that rope's going to burn off last. And he's going in face first into this fire. But he was catapulted in. And some people said they could hear him praying. How they could, I don't know if they could understand him. It's hard to talk without your whole tongue. But they could hear him praying. And then the praying, as I understand, kind of stopped. And at some point before he died, he raised one hand. We don't know how. But it gave courage to the others. We can do this too. We can do this. And it was actually things like that that helped spread Anabaptism, because they saw that these people were willing to be tortured and die for what they believed rather than kill somebody else just because they didn't agree with them. And I know sometimes we look at our Anabaptist forefathers and we talk about Anabaptism, and sometimes it's almost talked about in a way that, well, I don't want to hear about Anabaptism. It's no different than any other group. You might want to go back 500 years and tell that to a lot of people, thousands of people who experienced something very similar. I found something interesting when we were down at Pure Life Ministries. One of the homework assignments for the men there is to read out of the Martyr's Mirror. Now, the story's still carried out, and I think it's to show these men what people have went through for the faith. They did this for several reasons, and we could spend a lot of time getting into the theological differences and what it's called and so forth, but it was all based on an understanding and a view of Scripture. It was based on a view of Scripture and then living it out. Luther himself was very frustrated that a lot of the Lutherans, he said, lived worse lives after they became Lutherans than what they did when they were Catholics. Because the focus was so much on justification by faith alone and nothing else, including how your faith actually works out, like the book of James. And Luther said, the book of James is a straw epistle. He didn't like it. And his followers showed him why he should have. He was very frustrated that many of Lutheran followers were not living good lives. It was based on the Scripture and how we live it out daily. So they believed in a believer's church, a believer's baptism, of course, which was the big one, non-resistance and separation of the church and state. And again, there's that, a lot of that's based on theological ideas and so forth, but it's just to sum it up, that's where they would have been. The swearing of oaths was a big thing to them. Jesus said, "Let your yea be yea and your nay, nay," and that's all. And that's why you'll find the swearing of oaths in a lot of early Anabaptist statements. The sacraments, of course, they would have actually followed Zwingli's view on that much more, even though Zwingli turned from them on some other things. And I guess the question is, would you allow yourself to be tortured and killed for these beliefs? That's a question for all of us. Or would it be easier to recant and say, "That's fine. I'll go along with whatever the church, state church says." Okay, there's a number of questions in your book that were good questions. Maybe you have another question or a comment or something you'd like to share. But this was basically, this is where it began and spread from here. And we'll look at some of that as how it spread on out in the next lessons. And you mentioned, you know, what are we doing to spread the word? That's the one thing about these men that they did. And they knew the results. They went out and preached it. They went out and taught it. They'd set up a little stand somewhere and they'd preach it. They'd go wherever they could, preach it, knowing that quite likely it would cost them their lives. Someone else. I think Switzerland, I think. It's either Switzerland or Germany, I believe.
It's in the Amazon Valley in Switzerland.
Okay.
How many here were on the trip when we went there? I stood behind them.
Did you really? Okay. I was going to put a picture of that church up, and in the picture I found, I wasn't convinced it was the actual picture of the church, so I didn't do it.
It's in the Amazon Valley in Switzerland.
Okay. Yes, Leroy?
It's in
the Amazon Valley. Oh, really?
And so we were going to the Amazon Valley. I was looking on my phone. We were on a tour bus. And we were 12 miles from it.
Okay. So some of you have been there and been there very close. Yeah, thank you. I was thinking Switzerland, but all of a sudden I wasn't 100%. Is it, okay, they call it the Emmental Valley. Is it the Emmett River? There's a river that runs through that valley, I think, close to that name or something, I don't know, and it runs down through there, and beautiful area from what I understand. Is it beautiful?
Gorgeous.
You wonder why they came to the United States, huh? Well, they were willing to give up a lot to come. Someone else.
What accounts for them not knowing about each other if they were both in Switzerland? That would just lack of...
Well, I think they did find out about each other. After so,
but like, so, as far as the ones that started the early movement in 1500, why did they not know about the other guys?
Like Mons and some of those, why didn't they know about the church in Langnau?
Yeah,
that's a good question. And maybe they did have some knowledge of them, but I'm not, that's a really good question, Mark. I'm not sure. Maybe someone that's been there would know if they've talked about that. Well, did I mess something up, Jonathan? There we go. I think this was the only one I had in this one.
So I can't see that. Where would Switzerland be versus...
Switzerland would be right in this area here. Or right in here. Yeah. If you look in your book, there's a little map. Maybe that's the one that you're thinking about. Yeah.
The Emmental Valley is just south or lower than Bern.
Like in here. Okay. But that's a good question, Mark, that you would have thought that maybe some of these early guys that were studying with Zwingli would have known about him, unless they just kind of kept a low profile and didn't. Yeah, that's a good question. They did find out about each other then soon after the movement started, but yeah. In other words, why didn't they just go down there and join up, right?
Or something, yeah. Just like, why didn't they?
Yeah.
If it had been 200 years, why didn't they know something about them if they hadn't believed the same?
Yeah.
I kind of had the same thought, and it brings it out here in question one or whatever, but like, how was this one church able to exist for 200 years and kind of fly under the radar? And as soon as this other movement started, there was, that caused all kinds of trouble. Like, was there things that they kind of, what are healthy and unhealthy ways of addressing differences? Like, was there things that these early leaders maybe did wrong that, like, could have they just kind of done the same as this other church and, you know, started a movement without all the drama, maybe? I don't know.
Good question. Anyone have any thoughts on that? What's that? Okay. So Zurich, you're saying, would have been a lot bigger town, harder to fly under the radar than the other little remote town. Okay.
Yeah, Zurich would have been the main hub of the church, right?
Yeah, in Switzerland, yeah.
Well, probably another church would probably be in the area that wasn't, you know, didn't have leaders that were against.
I'm wondering, too, Gary, if because of their... So, had this happened 100 years earlier, and they would have just kind of baptized each other and done their little thing out in the town somewhere. But what was going on is you were having the beginning of the Reformation, so you already had all these issues with the Lutherans and the Catholics, and Zwingli was pushing the envelope as much as he could, and these guys were in his class, basically, and so suddenly they're asking more questions. And then so he has these disputations, and they end up being banned. And so it was kind of happening in a much bigger situation where a lot of stuff was going on in the church at the time. And had Zwingli probably said, well, if that's what you guys want to believe, then fine. But we're not going to have the classes anymore. Go baptize each other and get out of town. That may have been it. But then I don't know if that would have stopped them from going about preaching like they were either. So, good question. Somebody else have something they want to share on what Gary shared?
Sure. I mean, that was one of the big debates, wasn't it? You alluded to that. Mm-hmm. We had that 2 or 3 day debate where church leaders came from all over the world, and that's where they presented their, you know, their discussion.
Opposing
so
views. Big deal.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. All over Europe.
Yeah. Good point.
When we were on our tour there, we had a lady tour guide. It was the same tour that Milo Murray was on, because the lady came to Milo and I, we happened to be standing there at Flamont River. She said, "Why are you people so interested in this?" And so we told her. And I knew very little about it. Milo explained some of the things to her, and a couple of years later, we were back in Zurich again on another campground tours, and we had the same lady. This time, she knew what we wanted to hear. She had done her homework, but here was a person living right there, had no idea why we were there.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, not talked about much. Well, you see by the big monument there, Ulrich Zwingli is the big guy in town. And I thought I actually had put a picture in here, but I must have missed it. Leroy had sent me a picture of a little stone there that talks about the drowning of Felix Montz in the Mont River. And it's, I don't know, how big is it, Leroy? About this big, yeah.
What was really interesting, because we did this all on our own before we started, mm-hmm. We were not on the Baptist tour. And when we did that, we did it on Sunday. We literally had to look for that stone. Zwingli was all over. And then on our first day of the tour, we did go to see this Zwingli. And she said, this will be all religious part. But she said, you know, Zwingli is a reformer. He's the Hebrew. Never mentioned Felix Montz, and I wasn't about to mention the tour either. But we had literally, I had to go on my phone and find that stone on there and find it and look for buildings.
Kind of obscure, huh?
If that picture was up there, it was very dirty. Mm-hmm. There's a tree growing inside it. There's a lot of cloudiness. It's not really maintained very well. It's just kind of, but it's right along the river there. And we did find it. We were very thrilled that we did it. But it is not big in the historians to that community at all.
Interesting. Okay, we got a few minutes yet. There are some other questions in the book, or maybe Gary would like to extend asking a little bit more about healthy and unhealthy ways.
Well, I was a Mm-hmm. Like, I just thought it was fascinating that two very different things happened.
Yeah, exactly.
You've got to remember, communication is not what it is now. Mm-hmm. You have to walk to get to where you want to go. So you basically stay in the whole area.
I think, Terrell, something that you brought up about Luther and also Zwingli helps address that question a little bit. The Anabaptists had the desire to follow God's word where it led, not intentionally trying to hurt other people or offend them, but just to be true to God's word. On the other hand, Luther seemed to be more concerned about his own personal following or his own rightness and just cut off the others and had no problem with that. So that might be something about an unhealthy way that can be avoided. Following God's word where it leads is different from just saying, well, I'm not going to extend recommended fellowship to you because you're wrong.
Yeah, good point. And you do wonder, you know, and you can't go to the world of what ifs, but if Zwingli would have continued on with his pursuit of a believer's church and believer's baptism, which is where he was at one point, and he could have convinced the magistrates and those and went in that direction, how much more would that have changed the church culture at that time? Now, if that would have been what he would have done, he wouldn't have been out fighting the Catholics when they showed up, so he himself may have been martyred, but it may have given a lot more credibility to that movement from the authorities. But I don't know. Maybe it wouldn't have grown if it wouldn't have been that they were growing as quickly, if they weren't martyring them like they were either. Okay, thank you for your attention. There were a few questions in the questions back here that I thought you might ask. Maybe you want to take a look at those, ponder them. You can always bring them up in another week as well. So, okay, you're dismissed.